batting 1,000 this morning. Now I don't have a battery in this, so it's probably going to cut out at some point. But we're going to do all right. Good morning, everybody. We're going to be diving into Psalm 127 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and grab that Bible in front of you, that's where we're going to be spending a majority of our time this morning. And this is a psalm for me that gives me a lot of comfort, that answers a lot of questions for me, one that I go back to, because as you'll see, my tendencies are exactly the opposite of this psalm. So I tend to gravitate towards it on a regular basis. But it answers a lot of the questions that we carry in our daily lives, like why does work feel so heavy? Why does it feel so burdensome? Why do even good things in our life seem to create anxiety for no reason? And why does it feel like if I stop doing or trying or producing that everything kind of just seems to fall apart? This psalm is attributed to Solomon, and that detail matters because Solomon is the great builder of the Bible, right? He built the temple, he built houses, he built all kinds of infrastructure as well. And if anyone knew what it meant to construct and plan and execute and achieve things on a large scale, it was Solomon. And yet this psalm isn't really a celebration of like his productivity. It doesn't give you this great flow chart or organizational structure of how to achieve great things. It's actually a warning against it. Psalm 127 addresses people who work hard, who care deeply about their work and want their lives to be held together. But it presses on this central tension that I think I battle with a lot in my own heart, at my job and in my life, is who is actually holding everything together? Is it us? Is it me? Or is it the Lord? And this psalm isn't anti-work. It isn't anti-planning. It isn't anti-ambition. It's anti-self-sufficiency. It exposes that how easily these good gifts we have as work, which I'm going to, you may not agree with me that work is a good gift, but the good gifts that we have of like work and provision and family and our legacy can quietly turn into burdens for us. So if you would, if you've got your Bible open to Psalm 127, if you would stand, I'm going to read it for us real quick. I don't know if I do have it up here. Okay. Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. And in vain they get up early, stay up late, working hard to have enough food. Yes, he gives sleep to the one he loves. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, offspring, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. Such people will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate. You can be seated. Thank you. So before we jump into this psalm, I want to lay a little bit of groundwork for kind of where this psalm situates itself. We're going to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. We're going to go back to Genesis, because that's when we get to hear a lot about work and work, what work was designed to be like before the fall. So before Psalm 127 teaches us about rest and anxiety, vain labor, Scripture establishes work that is God's idea. He designed us for work. He worked himself. And Genesis doesn't show God as this distant manipulator from a far, far away location. And it definitely doesn't show him as passive either. It shows him as an active, intentional creator that created with purpose. And Genesis opens with work. So in Genesis 1:1, I would say many of you know exactly what this verse is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So over the course of 6 days, God forms and fills and separates and names and does all of these various tasks to produce creation. The earth and the heavens, the waters, the sea, the sky, all of those things. And at the end, God looked at it and he said it was good, right? He sat back and enjoyed his work. He rested in that work that he had done. And if we move on to Genesis 2, we see that God rested, like I said, on the seventh day. God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So we see God works, he completes his work, and does a really, really good job. And then after that, he sits and he delights in it. He takes that breath of fresh air at the end of it and observes a job well done. And that matters because a few verses later, before sin enters the world, we're told that the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work in it and watch over it. Okay, so before the fall, before Adam and Eve had a chance to sin, Adam was placed in the garden to work and watch over it, to be a good steward of the garden. That's before the fall, before any curse, before any of the sweat and thorns and frustration that we know are coming towards Adam. This means that work is not a punishment. Work is not a necessary evil that we just have to do to pay the bills, even though it feels like that sometimes. Work is a calling that is rooted in us from the very beginning. It's a call to create like our Creator created. And this is why human beings across cultures and generations experience that deep satisfaction of a job well done. Think about the project that you've completed at your house that you've been staring at for way too long. I'm looking at Robert. But you look back at a job when you're finished with it and you just sit there and you just take a deep breath and you're like, man, that's great. Like, that's awesome. And it just fills you with so much joy. I mean, I've experienced that for sure. And there's a reason that it feels good. There's a reason that you can delight in your own work. It's because our Creator did, and we were created in that image of God. Because even when you start the project that you think, oh, this is just going to be a 10-minute job, and you're sitting there 2 hours later, and everything is in shambles, and you don't even know where to go, and it's 3 days later, and then you finally get all of the things you need, the tools, the whatever you have, and you actually get to finish the job, it is that much sweeter. And just remind yourself next time that happens that that's a gift from God, that breath of fresh air when you finish a job, when you finish a project. That satisfaction is not accidental. It reflects God. And one theologian even put it that there is no such thing as secular work when it's done for the glory of God. Okay, so now that's all the good stuff about work that was only in place for a very short period of time. Before we messed it up. So Genesis 3 then, we're going to move on to the fall. This is when work becomes what we know it today. So it changes the experience of work, not the existence of it. So Genesis 3:17, this is God speaking to Adam. He said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. And that phrase in there, painful labor, you may remember a translation that calls that toil, or it's very commonly translated as the word toil. And that's very important. It doesn't mean that it's just hard. It doesn't mean that you just sweat because it's hard. Tending after a garden is hard work. But what that means is that it now carries this idea of pain and frustration and resistance and even anxiety when it comes to working hard. See, the work hasn't disappeared. The work is still there because the work is good, but now it's just pushing back against you. The ground resists. The tasks that Adam has been tasked to do are now draining, and he is exhausted when he gets done with that work, takes no satisfaction. This is why for us today that work often feels so heavy, why it never seems finished, Why it can feel stressful and anxious, even when we do a good job, even when we complete that project, there's always something else that lands on our desk and that we have to solve that problem. But here's the crucial distinction that I want you guys to hold on to before we move on to the psalm, is that sin did not create the work, okay? It just corrupted it. See, we were created to work, but we were never meant to carry the burden of making everything work. So that tension, that goodness of work and provision and all the things that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, when God created the earth, when he created us for work and to work alongside him and work in his creation, the tension of all of those good things and the burden that we now see in Genesis 3, that toil that we now have to experience today, probably in less than 24 hours, most of us, that is exactly where this psalm meets us at. So we're going to now finally get into the psalm that we just read, walk through it real quick, and provide some comments on it. So this first section, verse 1, it reads, "Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain." So most of you can probably gather this, but when we're talking about a house and a city, we're not talking about an actual house and an actual city. We're talking about life. Think about your life. So your career, your family, your circles of friends, your future, your 401k, your security, your plans you have for your life. And this word "in vain" for me, I had to go and research what this word meant and where it came from, and just to better understand, because I had in my head that "in vain" meant that you were somewhat lazy in your approach or careless, and that's not at all what it means. It means that the vanity of that work, in that it is empty, it is unstable, and it is unsustainable. So the idea of spinning your wheels is what that is. So you can work very hard and still be laboring in vain. You can still be spinning your wheels and feel like you're not making any progress. Like I said earlier, sin didn't just make work harder. It definitely did that, because the ground is now cursed. It makes us believe we are the ones that are holding things together, that we are the ones that control the outcomes. Because we tend to plan like everything depends on us, and we will stress out to no end because we think God might forget, or he might overlook something that we have sat and thought about for hours and hours and years sometimes. We want to carry the outcomes that we have no ability to control, though. And this pushes back on that illusion that we've created for ourselves. So moving on to verse 4, it says, "In vain you get up early and stay up late, working hard to have enough food." And this is exactly what we read in Genesis 3, right? It said that you're going to have to work the ground hard just to scratch to get by. That is what is a consequence for your sin now. It's those early mornings, those late nights, you're always tired. You're always thinking and overthinking. You're always carrying something mentally, even at the end of the day when you lay your head down at night. And that same word that we see here, or the phrase rather, "working hard," stay up late working hard to have enough food, that is the same family of words that we see in Genesis for the word "toil." So it's a direct tie back to that idea that we have of working hard and toiling in Genesis. It describes that painful, anxious, soul-draining labor. And this isn't just general busyness of life. This is that curse that we see in Genesis playing out in our Tuesday every week. Work follows us home. Our phones keep us reachable all the time, reachable, connected. And our responsibilities never truly shut off. But Scripture presses a little bit deeper into this, and that this isn't just a scheduling issue. This isn't just, I need to get on Outlook and block out all my time. It's a spiritual one, okay? From the beginning of time, the deceiver, the devil, has taken good things that God has created and improperly organized them in our hearts. So he's taken a good thing that is work and placed it, elevated it above our trust in God and his ability to handle our daily stress and our daily lives. And sometimes even making those things ultimate. So work can become our identity, our provision, our ability to save or ability to budget. That can become our security. And success can even become our salvation, how good we are at our job. And that's not just overworking. It's misordered worship. It's placing something that isn't right ahead of our trust in Jesus Christ. And that danger is clear because any good thing that becomes ultimate, it's still not God. It is not the gospel. It's not Jesus. And so that's ultimately hollow and empty. Because our jobs were never meant to carry the weight of our worth. And our productivity was never meant to bear the weight of our peace either. That to-do list is never going away. It's always going to be there. There's always going to be more stuff to get added to it. You can thank Adam for that. And what started as diligence on our part of trying to do the right thing, be good stewards, so quickly becomes disoriented, doesn't it? And it becomes a dominating piece, a dominating facet of our lives. And I know it's maybe easy for you to hear this right now and think, okay, Aaron, this is great, so I just need to like rest more and twiddle my thumbs and not do anything at my job. No, if you have read Scripture, it also says, no, you're not supposed to do that either. It tells us to be a little bit more careful than that. Because rest oriented towards Christ is worship, but rest oriented towards self is self-indulgent and sinful. So rest in and of itself is not the singular answer for this, right? Even though I am a fan of a Sunday afternoon nap, I will do it with the best of them. The difference is the orientation of our heart, right? It's what are we resting in? And Psalm 127 isn't calling us to stop working. It's calling us to stop trusting our work to save us. And so now we get into the second part of verse 2, which is the gift that we get. Verse 2 continues, yes, he gives sleep to the ones he loves. How many of you love sleeping? I need a little bit of response here. I am a big fan of sleep. It's one of my favorite things to do outside of eating. So in this, we see that sleep is not framed as laziness. Rest is not framed as laziness. You're not considered less than for sleeping. It's, what is it framed as? It's a gift. He gives it, right? And it doesn't say that we had to earn it. It says that he gives it. Because we all know you can skip meals for a while. Fasting is now a fad that people do. And you're fine. You can skip a meal. You'll be totally fine. You can go with water for a little while too. Not quite as long. But if anybody has had their small child keep them up 100% of the night before and you try to function the next day and do anything, you will realize how important those 6 to 8 hours are. That was one of the hardest adjustments for me as a young dad, was getting woken up 2 or 3 times in the middle of the night. You just never go back to sleep. And then it takes me 3 weeks to get back on track. But the point is, that's not weakness. Sleeping is not weakness. It is not framed by that. It is by God's design that we do that. It is by God's design that we rest, and he provides it for us and gives it to us. He built our body with a daily reminder that we are not self-sufficient. You cannot push through it. That is not something you can grit your teeth and get through. Because every night, whether you Whether you recognize it or not, when you close your eyes, something theological happens there. When you lay down, you are surrendering your ability to do and produce and control. You're laying down your productivity, your control, your sense of self-sufficiency, because God designed in you that daily off switch. Just as a reminder, which we all need. So every 24 hours, God designed our bodies to admit that we're not God, that we cannot do what He does. That's why Sabbath and sleep is not just about rest. It's not just about sleep and not doing anything. It's about our trust in God that is practiced on a schedule. So sleep is a nightly confession that God, the world can run without me. It's you that holds together each end of time, that holds together the path of the moon and the stars. It's not Aaron that does that. And this is a reminder in this Psalms that God doesn't resent that rest. He doesn't look at us and say, "I wish you just would have worked a little bit harder, dude. Wish you would have just tried a little bit. If you'd have just got up an hour earlier every morning this week, then I would love you. Then I would provide rest for you." No, it's something that He gives us because He loves us. Okay, let's move on to the last section here. Reads, "Sons are indeed the heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. Such people will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the gate." So children here are not described as accomplishments, but instead assignments that were given. They're not trophies. They're not something for us to display how great a people we are, or how great our finances are, or how great a morals we can infuse into some little human. It's a trusting relationship that we have with them. We only hold them for a very, very short period of time. They're given to us, not earned, even though sometimes they can feel like a burden. They're received and not controlled. We are stewards of them. We do not possess them. We do not control their outcome. And this psalm, I'm going to take a little bit of interpretive liberties here and say that it is not 100% about our biological children. Even though I think that's a very easy connection to make, because throughout Scripture, we consistently see this idea of family and family language for this idea of discipleship and disciple making. Paul calls Timothy his true son in the faith, right? So this metaphor still holds. So disciples, whether they're your biological children or someone that you run into in your life, someone who you are discipling, a loved one, this metaphor of the arrows still holds. Because regardless of who fills that role of being a disciple in your life, you are shaping them with care. You are pointing them in the direction of Christ, and eventually you release them. You do not control the outcome of that relationship with those that you are caring for, whom you are showing Christ to in your life. And this imagery of this arrow of an archer is especially meaningful to me recently. Because about a year ago, my oldest Merritt got us all into archery. We read the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I've already forgot the girl's name that has the bow and arrow. Is it Susan? Susan? Susan. Okay, yeah, you guys. Whoever. Yeah. So we were reading that book, and she said, "Man, I'd really like to try that." So she's got everybody in our family now has a bow. We all shoot. Like, it's pretty fun. But it's also one of the most difficult things I've ever done in my life, because you cannot just pick it up and do it. There is way more layers to it than I care to bore you with this morning. And there's so much that goes into making a good shot and to shoot an arrow well, which I have already told you I cannot do. That is not my forte. You think about your stance, where your feet are pointed, where your hips are pointed, where your shoulders are they too open, too closed? On your draw, your elbow has to be high. Where is your anchor point on your cheekbone? What is your foregrip like? How is it sitting in your hand? How much pressure is in your hand? Is it sitting square? Is it sitting off to the side? Okay, now that we've got you squared away, now we've got to think past the end of the arrow. Okay, is the shot 20 yards? Is it 50 yards? Is it hot? Is it cold? Are you shooting downhill? Are you shooting uphill? Where's the wind? Is the wind at 10 yards or is it at 30 yards? It's literally impossible to make a good shot, okay? And if you do it long enough, you accept the fact that you're going to lose a few arrows. And as much as I hate to say it, there's still a couple missing in our backyard and in our neighbor's field back behind our house. We found all of Leanne's. Mine went much, much further, and they're gone. So I've accepted that. But anyways, here's what archery has taught me. That moment right there at that release, there's a culmination of all these steps that go into making a good shot. Whether it be taking into account everything from you to the target or everything that you are doing to hold that bow, to draw that arrow, to be steady, to breathe right. All of that stuff culminates in a single moment. And after you release it, there's nothing you can do about it. It doesn't matter what happens. The wind could gust. You could have an involuntary sneeze, I guess. There's all kinds of things that can cause that arrow to fly into your neighbor's yard. See, you can prepare faithfully. I can practice intentionally going through all of those different steps of how to release that arrow. I can do that intentionally. I can do everything right. But once it's released, you can't steer it. You can't chase it down. There's no calling it back. There's no magic button that just like draws the arrow to the target if you shoot it off in left field. What you have to trust in is that your preparation for that moment was enough. There's an element of trust every time you release that arrow. And that's exactly what this psalm is giving us. It's reminding us of that. So children and disciples alike are not meant to stay in the quiver forever. You don't put them in there to store them, and you don't build arrows. You do not have them to keep them. You have them to send them for a purpose. So we can shape them with care and aim them with wisdom and invest in those people faithfully, but at some point, part of that stewardship requires an open hand, requires that release to allow them to go and be sent. And this is where our control has to give way to trust in God and His plans and His preparations. And this psalm reminds us that our role in that process is faithfulness and not sovereignty for outcomes. So we don't control outcomes. We can't guarantee results. We don't determine every trajectory. See, our legacy, the people that we leave behind, the memories that we leave with those after we are gone, it's not something that we secure and we work towards. It's something that we steward, that God has placed people in our lives that we are blessed to interact with, that we are blessed to show them Jesus. But that's something that we steward. And by faith, we release those relationships back into the hands of God. So across work, across rest and family and legacy, there's one truth that remains. The one thing that keeps drawing me back to this psalm is that we try to carry what only God can carry. And this psalm invites us, reminds us that we can lay that down. God's telling us to lay that down, that He's got it all under control. And this psalm ultimately points beyond Solomon, It points to Jesus being the cornerstone, being the foundation, the one who built his church, the one who will come back and redeem his church. And Revelation shows us a future that we do not construct. It is one that Jesus builds. He will establish the new heaven and new earth. And we will get to work alongside him in that. But we get to receive that beautiful creation. And because Christ has already secured for us on this earth that what matters most, our eternal salvation, we're free to work without panic. We're free to rest without any guilt associated with it. We can invest in our kids and in others without fear of what's going to happen. And we can release those people without any anxiety of outcomes. So I just wanted to leave you with a few questions just for you to take this week as you're doing your quiet times and just really think about these. And I just want you to meditate on these, please. So the first one is where are you laboring in vain? Where does it feel like most you are working hard, gritting your teeth, but it just feels like you're spinning your wheels? I would encourage you that if and when you can identify that you hand that over. You say, God, why does it feel like I'm laboring in vain here? What am I not giving up? What am I not resting in this? Another question is, what good thing has quietly become ultimate? Is rest becoming ultimate? Is your schedule being open becoming ultimate? Or is it maybe being at the church every time the doors are open? Has that become ultimate? And finally, I think where the natural ending to these two questions is, where is God inviting you to trust instead of manage? So what areas of your life, what relationships do you have, what work do you have before you that you are trying to manage the outcomes, that you are trying to orchestrate the outcomes instead of simply trusting and being faithful and being a good steward of what God has put in front of you? And I want to leave you with one, I guess it's not one final statement, it's a couple of statements. but if I had to boil it down, if everybody can lock back in for 30 seconds at the end, this is all that I want you to know walking away from this passage of Psalm 127. Work hard, love your family and others, build your life that God has placed in front of you, and don't carry what only God can hold. So if you would take that with you this week, I pray that you would meditate on those things, question those things, and begin to release a little bit of that control, trusting God that he's got it all figured out, guys. You don't have to keep striving. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. And God, I thank you for the gifts that you've given us, that we no longer have to work and produce because you have done that for us. And we have the promise of something greater where we will no longer be burdened with the toil and anxiety that can be this life, God. God, I pray for these people this morning as they would go into their jobs, that you would give them purpose, that you would give them meaning, that you would set their gaze on eternal things when doing the work that you have put in front of them. And help them to be good stewards of what you have placed in front of them and view it as such, God. God, we love you and thank you so much for your word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.